Psalm 145. Let's stand together. I'll read the first and the odd-numbered verses. And if you would care to read the even-numbered verses, let's read God's Word. I will extol Thee, my God, O King, and I will bless Thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless Thee, and I will praise Thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise Thy works to another, and shall declare Thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of Thy majesty, and of Thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of Thy terrible acts, and I will declare Thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of Thy great goodness, and shall sing of Thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. All Thy works shall praise Thee, O Lord, and Thy saints shall bless Thee. They shall speak of the glory of Thy kingdom, and talk of Thy power, to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts, and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and Thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon Thee, and Thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest Thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways, and holy in all His works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, and to all that call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He will also hear their cry, and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love Him, but all the wicked will He destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. And Father, would You help us just to have our hearts and our minds immersed in Your Word, washed and cleansed. Would You come and encourage the faint-hearted? Would You come and be close to the broken-hearted, Lord? Lord, come and speak. We want to know You better. We want to follow You. We want to honor You. And Lord, we praise You. We bless You. We're so thankful for all that You've done for us. We would bless Your glorious name. You are wonderful, magnificent, marvelous, powerful, awesome, the Almighty God, our Maker, our Creator. You are our Redeemer. You are the one who bought us. You laid down Your life for us. And God, we praise You. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Should I do my Memorial Day joke or not?
Yeah.
Has nothing to do with the message, but it's a Memorial Day joke. So I thought, okay. One Sunday morning, the pastor noticed little Alex was standing, staring at the large plaque that hung in the foyer of the church. It was covered with names. Small American flags were mounted on either side of it. The 7-year-old had been staring at the plaque for some time. So the pastor walked up, stood beside the little boy, and said quietly, "Good morning, Alex." Good morning, Pastor, replied the young man, still focused on the plaque. "Pastor, what is this?" "Well, son, it's a memorial of all the young men and women who died in the service." Soberly, they stood together, staring at the large plaque. Little Alex's voice
barely audible, trembling with fear when he said, "Which service, 9 o'clock or 11 o'clock?
Some of you saw that coming, didn't you?
No, I don't. I hope you don't die this morning in the service.
Psalm 145, the title for Psalm 145 is David's Psalm of Praise. This is another what we might call an alphabetical or an acrostic psalm. We've seen some of them. Remember when we spent, gosh, how many weeks did we spend going through Psalm 119? And Psalm 119 was a type of an acrostic psalm where every Psalm 119 is a little different. This one, every verse starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, some of you may know that there's actually 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. This song only has 21 verses. There is a letter missing. It's between verses 13 and 14, our letter N, or the letter Nun in Hebrew, just for you trivia buffs. So you could say, what letter's missing? You know, it's whatever. This is the only psalm that has this type of a title. You know, many of the psalms have a little subtitle under the number there. This one's called David's Psalm of Praise. This is the only psalm that has this little title on it. This is the only song that's called David's Psalm of Praise, David's Praise. That makes it kind of unique. When a fellow who is called the sweet psalmist of Israel has a song that's titled, "This is his song of praise," well, it must be like a pretty cool song. It must be pretty unique. It must be pretty special. If I catch a hint at David praising the Lord, which he did, which most of his songs are all, you know, are praises to the Lord. But the one that is called his song of praise, well, I think I could probably learn a few things from David. Pastor Chuck says that when he gets to a place in his life where he's just so thankful to God for things that God has been doing, and he just can't find the words to express it, sometimes one of the things he will do is he'll turn to Psalm 145 and just work his way through it. This is an awesome psalm. I kind of have a hard time picking and choosing the verses to talk about, because this psalm is quite deep and quite rich. And so David starts off, verse 1, "I will extol thee, I will praise thee, my God. O King, I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." Another translation says, "There is no boundaries to his greatness." These first seven verses, David just spends time just focusing on, meditating on God's greatness. And he says, it just kind of blows my mind. There's just no boundaries, there's no end to your greatness. "One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works." I was going through kind of chewing on all these things and looking up words, looking up Hebrew words, and just in this verse 5, "I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works." The language that he's using, it's just kind of like one thing after another. I'm not quite sure I can describe this. The word that's translated glorious is kabod, which is the Hebrew word that talks about God's glory. When the singers began to praise the Lord, when Solomon built his temple, and they began to sing and praise the Lord, and God's glory filled the temple. That's this word, kabod, his glory. "I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty." The word honor means ornament or splendor or honor. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty. Again, this word, it means splendor or majesty or vigor or strength. And of thy wondrous works. The word wondrous means to be marvelous, to be wonderful, to be surpassing, to be extraordinary, to separate by distinguishing action. In other words, David is just in awe of God's greatness, God's awe. How huge, how wonderful, how marvelous, how glorious, how majestic, how wonderful. You just go on and on and on about our awesome God. Verse 6. Men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. Men shall speak of the might, or strength, or fierceness of thy terrible acts. Now, that's just not the stuff that God gets F's on.
Well, that was really terrible, God. You just did really a bad job there.
Well, this is King James word. In King James English, the word terrible is different than our modern terrible. You know, we think of, oh, that's really bad. Terrible is the idea of something that's to be feared, something that is awesome, something that you see and you go, catches your breath. Something to inspire reverence or godly fear or awe. The way God delivered Israel out of Egypt was terrible. It was terrible. The plagues of frogs and flies all everywhere. One of the plagues, there was darkness everywhere. Just the lights went out for, was it 3 days or so? The lights just were out everywhere in Egypt. Total darkness, except for the land of Goshen where the Israelites were. That's terrible. One of the plagues, it rained hail and fire, lightning, fire and ice all at the same time. That's terrible. The tenth plague, the firstborn of every family died. That's terrible, fearful, awesome. Bringing Israelites up against the Red Sea and they're trapped. Here's the Egyptian army coming and they're trapped. They can't go anywhere. And God parts the Red Sea. That's a terrible thing. That's a fearsome thing, an awesome thing. When Israel began to conquer the promised land 40 years later, when they crossed the Jordan, the priests stepped into the Jordan River carrying the ark and the water stopped. The river dried up. And they walked across on dry land. That's terrible. That's a fearful thing, an awesome thing. When they came up to the city of Jericho and they did this weird thing and they marched around the city, you know, and every 7 days they marched around the city, just quiet as a mouse, just walking around the city. Seventh day they marched around it seven times and they let out a shout and the walls come falling down. That's a terrible act. That's a fearful act. A couple days or months later when they'd made a treaty with people of Gibeah or Gibeon. The Gibeonites were attacked by the other Canaanites. And Joshua rallied the troops because these people were their allies now. And they rallied the troops and they marched all night up to Gibeon. And they faced this huge army. And they began to prevail. And Joshua called on the Lord and said, Lord, could you just like hold the sun for a few hours here? And for 24 hours, the sun stood still. That's terrible. That's a fearsome thing. It says that during that battle, God rained huge hailstones on the enemy. It said more people were killed by the hailstones than were killed by the Israelites. That's God's terrible, fearful, awesome acts. Men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts. And I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. And so David praises God, this awesome God that we serve. We sometimes, you know, we sometimes think about, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and we just, you know, oh, life is happy and wonderful, and we kind of think of Jesus running through the fields, throwing daisies or something. But you know what? There is a sense to that. We're going to see this in a second, where that's absolutely true. But behind this gentleness and this compassion is a fearful God. Verses 8 through 10, he talks about God's attributes. He's talked about God's greatness. Now he talks about God's attributes. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. Some of the words that he uses here, some of it kind of rhymes. Hebrew word for gracious is chanum. The word for compassion is rachum. So God is chanum and rachum. He is gracious and he's compassionate. He is slow to anger. How many of you remember that men's retreat years ago with Gail Irwin? Did you remember? Were you there at the retreat with Gail Irwin where we talked about slow to anger? You know, God is slow to anger. And these words are kind of interesting. The word slow can mean slow or long or and the word anger, it literally means nose or nostril. I think the idea is you flare up your nose. And so it could translate this, get really weird. God has a long nose. No. No. He is slow to anger. He's slow before he flares his nostrils. Slow to anger. And of great mercy. The word mercy is chesed. We've talked about this word. It's God's special covenant love with his people. It's his goodness, his kindness, his faithfulness. Look at Exodus 34. Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus chapter 34, the people have just come out of this big time of blowing it big time. Moses has spent a little bit too much time on the mountain with God. The people got impatient. And in chapter 32, they built this golden calf and started worshiping the golden calf because they wanted something to worship. You know, they just... You know, with Moses being gone, they just didn't quite know what to do, and they built this golden calf, and Moses comes back, and boy, the people are in big trouble, and God talks about wiping out the people and starting over with Moses, and Moses pleads with God, which is exactly what God wants to hear from Moses. And Moses pleads from God and says, God, no, please, be patient with them. And God says, yeah, that's what I was looking for. And God says, I will be patient. He talks about sending them into the promised land. And at first he says he's just going to send his angel. And in chapter 34, verse 15, Moses says, Lord, if your presence does not go, then don't take us in. We talked about, we sang this morning, I love your presence. That was Moses' heart. God, we don't want just an angel coming with us. We want you. God, we want your presence. And then Moses gets so bold as to say, God, would you show me your glory? I want to know you better. In chapter 34, Exodus 34, verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, or the name of Yahweh. And Yahweh passed by him, passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. God gave Moses a glimpse of just who he is. And yes, God is terrible. God is awesome. God is fearful. I mean, we ought to be, God is fearsome. And yes, he will repay iniquity. God will pay back sins. God will bring vengeance upon sins. Yes. But first and foremost, he is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. Now, those things that God says to Moses, the first four terms that God uses are the exact same four terms that David's using. David is pulling this from the history of Moses. He knows exactly who God is. God is gracious. He's full of compassion. He's slow to anger and of great mercy. In verse 9, David says, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." The word tender mercies, the Hebrew word is racham, which is the word for the womb. And so I think it has something to do with, you know, we translate it compassion, but it has something to do with the kind of a connection that a mom has for her baby. Compassion. You're the child of his womb. God has compassion on you. His tender mercies or his compassion are over all his works. Another translation says, everything he does is suffused with grace. Everything he does is ruled over by his compassion. All this stuff that David's talking about, how awesome God is, how kind he is. If you want to write a few words down, this is what I would write down. Meditate on his majesty. That's what I think these first batch of verses are about. To meditate on his majesty. Why? The size of your anxiety, the size of your anxiety is not based on the size of your problem. It's based on the size of your God. Are you anxious? You worried? Does anybody know what anxiety is about in here? Anybody ever feel anxiety?
Yeah. I see that, Dan. Both hands up. There you go. I'm in that club. I'm a two-hander club, okay? Anxiety, depression, worry. The size of your anxiety is not related to the size of your problem. It's related to the size of your God. And beloved, we need to meditate on his majesty, his power, his terrible works, his compassion, his grace. You know, we often we will quote Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, which says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." We quote that a lot. We hold on to that when we get anxious and we worry. And the lesson is, you know, don't worry, pray. Don't be anxious for anything, but pray. Learn to pray. But you know what? I think one of the secret deals that's behind this, gang, is to think about who you're talking to. The God that you're talking to. Meditate on his majesty. The anxiety melts away when you realize how big God is. Charles Spurgeon said this, if you're discouraged, he says this, "Plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated.
I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. Now, meditating on God's majesty, maybe that doesn't sound like something so simple to you. Maybe you're struggling with just how big and how powerful God is. How could you muse on God's majesty when His majesty doesn't seem so amazing to you? You know what you need to do, beloved? You need to spend time in His Word. Because as we spend time in His Word and we're reminded of who He is and what He has done, what He's done for others and what He promises to do for you, see, that's where it comes. The Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. If I'm having a hard time trusting Him, I need to know Him better. I need to spend more time in His Word. Meditate on His majesty. Verse 11. Psalm 145. We're back to the Psalm. Verse 11. David says, "They shall speak of the glory of Thy kingdom and talk of Thy power." Now, he said, "They shall speak of the glory of Thy kingdom." David himself was a king, but he's not talking here about David's kingdom. He's talking about God's kingdom. What is God's kingdom? The concept of God's kingdom is like a pretty major theme in the Bible. If you were going to take a test on the Bible, this would probably be on the test, because this is a pretty major thing in the Bible. In the New Testament alone, the word kingdom is found 158 times. That's no small change. It's in there a lot. The kingdom of God is where God rules and reigns. The kingdom of God is where God rules and reigns. If God rules in your heart, then guess what? The kingdom of God is in your heart. The kingdom of God includes heaven, where God's throne is, and where you and I will spend eternity. When Jesus returns, He will set up God's kingdom on the earth. Verse 11, "They shall speak of the glory of Thy kingdom and talk of Thy power." Verse 12, "To make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom." Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and Thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. If you're writing some words down, I would write these words down about now. Whose kingdom? Whose kingdom? Whose kingdom? I find it fascinating that King David is focused on God's kingdom, not his own kingdom. You know, we kind of, whether you have a crown sitting on your head or not, we all have a kingdom. Your life is a kingdom. Somebody rules your kingdom. Let's look at Daniel chapter 4, verse 29. Daniel chapter 4. Go to the right of Psalms. It's not quite to the New Testament. Almost to the New Testament, the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. It's after Ezekiel. Ezekiel, then Daniel. There's a fellow named Nebuchadnezzar. He was king of the world. He was king of the world. Not many of us have that can claim to that. Nebuchadnezzar could. He had conquered the known world. He was king of the world. And not just like WWF, king of the world. This guy is the real thing, king of the world. Whatever he said went around the whole world in his day. If anybody had a right to be proud of his accomplishments, it was Nebuchadnezzar. He had conquered the world. He didn't inherit it. He conquered it. It was his. He was king of the Babylonian Empire. And if anybody had a right to be proud, it was him. And he was proud. And at one point in his life, God warns Nebuchadnezzar in a dream. And Nebuchadnezzar is very bothered by this dream. And he calls people together. And Daniel is one of the guys. And Daniel says, "Look, buddy, God's warning you big time. You got a huge pride problem. You better shape up." And so he kind of thought about it for a while. About a year after this dream, something happens. Daniel chapter 4, verse 29, it says this. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" I do good work, don't I? I am awesome. That's what he's saying. This is, look what I have done. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O king Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. A decree came from heaven. And at that moment, Nebuchadnezzar, he started acting like a cow. And he went out into the field. His hair started for 7 times, 7 periods of something, whether it was 7 months or 7 weeks. I don't think it was 7 days because it talks about his hair growing long and his nails growing out and stuff. So it was, I'd say probably 7 months. I don't know if it was 7 years because I don't know if they keep him around for 7 years. They say, "Well, what happened to old Nebuchadnezzar? Oh, well, he's getting a little old. We put him out to pasture." Really? Really? No, no, no. We put him out to pasture. He'd go out in the field. He lived out in the field. And eating grass, acting like a... Why? Because God's trying to teach this guy a lesson. The king. God's teaching the king of the world, a lesson. And he acted like a cow. He lost his mind until he looked up and recognized there is a God in heaven who sets up people, tears down people. He is the king. I believe Nebuchadnezzar was converted. He acknowledged God as his king. I believe we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. But you know what? He kind of went kind of a goofy way. God had to humble Nebuchadnezzar. How do you view your life? Is it your little kingdom that you have made? Do you walk around your kingdom and say, "My, what a fine job I have done on my kingdom." Or maybe it's just that maybe you're not sure you've done a fine job, but man, you are king and you are in control and you're going to order everybody else around. My wife likes to tease me because I've got this one computer game. Which one is it? I don't know, Age of something, Empires or Kings or something like that. And you control these nations and you control your people. All these little serfs, all these little people, you know, they start off in the ancient ages as little cavemen going, "Ooh, ooh, ooh," you know, and then as you progress through these ages, they start talking. And my wife just loves, she just loves to rid me with this because they get to this one age and the people go, "Yes, my lord. Yes, my lord. Whatever you wish, my lord. Whatever you wish." And I just love, I click everywhere. "Yes, yes, my lord. Yes, my lord. Whatever you wish, my lord." Oh, yes. I love this game. I can't. I don't know why everybody doesn't play this game. You have a feeling of awesome control and power over my kingdom. "Yes, my lord." My wife, she'll joke at me and she'll go, "Yes, my lord." I said, "Okay, I get it." How do you view your little kingdom? Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And some of us, we pray that. We pray that in prayers. But what are we praying for? Are we really praying for God's will to be done? What we really mean is, "My kingdom come, my will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Huh? Whose kingdom? Is the focus of your life the building of your kingdom, or is the focus of your life the building of God's kingdom? Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. Matthew 6, verse 31. Jesus said, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Don't worry about these things. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Put God first. Be a part of His kingdom. Let Him rule over your kingdom. Who's the king? David is extolling God's kingdom. David is sold out on God's kingdom. David's a king. He could be saying, "Oh yeah, kingdom, my kingdom, ha ha ha, we're the best, we're the best." No. David is focused on God's kingdom. Let's go back to the Psalm. Psalm 145. Verse 14. He's now going to talk about God's works. We've talked about God's greatness. We've talked about God's attributes. We've talked about God's kingdom. And then he talks about God's works. Verse 14. "The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down." God upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. God will let you fall. God will let you fall. He's done that to me. He's let me fall. He's let me trip on stuff and fall on my face. But His purpose isn't to make you fall. His purpose is to pick you back up. God will let you fall. But God wants to restore you. Look at Luke chapter 15 with me. Luke chapter 15. See, this is why, we focus on God's majesty, God's greatness, who He is, the awesome things that He has done, His terrible acts. We talked about. But don't forget that God is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger. Luke chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Then drew near unto Him all the publicans and sinners for to hear Him." These were the not so nice people. And Jesus drew them always. They were the biggest part of His crowd. And the Pharisees, the nice people, the churchy people, the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "Well, this man receiveth sinners. He eateth with them. I thought this guy is a nice guy. What's he doing eating with bad people?" And He spake this parable unto them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth all his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Jesus is giving us a peek into the Father's heart. This is an issue that the Pharisees didn't have a clue about. They had a hard time with this. I've got my act together. Why can't you have your act together and poo-poo on you, you know? I hope God smushes you, because you aren't trying with your life as much as I'm trying with mine. No. God is compassion. He helps those who fall. Verse 8, "Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle, sweep the house, seek diligently till she find it." I think she just probably moved. I know what it's like to lose things, and you wonder, where is everything? You know, for the last 3 weeks, it was just, where is everything? You know, and she's looking all over the place. Where is it? And she looks till she finds it. "And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have lost the peace that I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. God cares about picking up fallen people. He is compassionate. He is gracious. Are there people in your life that have let you down? You know what God's heart is towards them? God's heart is to pick them back up. Verse 11, and he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them the living. He split up his inheritance among these kids. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Had a great time. Went to Vegas. Blew the whole wad. Verse 14, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land. He began to be in want, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of the country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine, pigs. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. In other words, he's in this distant land eating pig food. So all he's got to eat is pig food. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise. My dad treats his servants much better than I'm getting treated here. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he rose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. He's still a long ways off. Pops saw him. And he ran to him, took out his gun, shot the kid in the head, and said, how dare you insult me like this? Slapped him around, jumped on his head. I'm sorry. That's what we do. Isn't it? Isn't it so often we are like the Pharisees? And when somebody falls, we just get upset with them? But beloved, the heart of the Father is to restore people who have fallen. That is God's heart. God's heart is the Father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Just swamped the kid with love. And the son said unto him, Father, he went through his pre-planned speech. Wait, Dad.
Stop all this stuff. I got to say something here. He pulls out a little piece of paper and he reads.
Father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servant, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. If you know people who have fallen, you know what, beloved? God's heart is for them to be restored. If you have fallen, God's heart is for you to turn around, and he will come running to you and love you and pick you up. That's God's heart for you. For you, for each one of you. God's heart is to restore. Let's go back to the psalm. Verse 15. The eyes of all wait upon thee. Thou givest them their meat in due season. In other words, the whole universe depends on God to feed them. Verse 16. Thou openest thine hand, satisfieth the desire of every living thing. Verses 17 to the end talks about God's salvation. He says, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in his ways, in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. You know, have you ever had somebody ask you the question, well, what about the person that's never heard of Jesus Christ? Are you telling me that because, you know, you tell me that you have to believe in Jesus to be saved? Because I will tell you that, you know. I will tell you that. If you want to go to heaven, If you want to have eternal life, if you want to have your sins forgiven, you need to trust in Jesus. And I have reasons for that, because Jesus is the one who paid for your sins. There is no other. No other person has paid for your sins. And there will be a day when God will bring you before Him, and there will be a day of reckoning when you will have to deal with it. The bill will come due. And you'll have a choice. Are you going to pay the tab? I'll tell you what, you don't want to pay the tab. It's too much. The price for our sin is too great, and we can't pay for it. You need to trust in Jesus. That's why He came. He came to die on the cross for you. He came to die so you could be forgiven. Well, wait a second. Now, what about these people in places in deepest, darkest Africa or the Aborigines in Australia? What about them? Huh? I got you, Christian! What, this righteous God, what's He going to do? Send them all to hell? I'm not sure I have a clear answer for that. But I'll tell you what the Bible says right here. The Bible says God is righteous in all His ways, holy in all His works. I'll tell you what, I'm not sure I can exactly tell you what God's going to do about the person who's never heard of Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you this, when it's all done and said, you and I will stand back and go, you're right, God. You did it right. Abraham declared in Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, he shall. God will always do what is right. Revelation 15:3, the angels who are part of God's judgment will declare, great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. I'll tell you what, whatever's going to happen to the Aborigines or the people in Africa that haven't heard or whatever, whatever happens, I'll tell you what, God will be completely correct in what He does. And you know what? They're not really the ones that we ought to be concerned about at this moment. The one who ought to be concerned about is the one who's asking that question. Because you've heard of Jesus Christ. And you don't have an excuse. You're without excuse. And God wants to know, what have you done with my son? The Lord is righteous in all His ways, holy in all His works. Verse 18, the Lord is nigh or near unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. If you really mean it, if you're serious about calling on God, you know what? He's right there. He is not as far away as you think. Sometimes we get to thinking, God must be, I'm just so far from God. Well, you know what? All you got to do is turn your heart around and He's right there. He's right on it. The Lord is near to those who call on Him. Verse 19, He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. I'll talk just for a second about fearing God. We've talked about terrible acts of God, how awesome God is. And here now He talks about fearing Him. God will answer the prayer. God will fulfill the desire of the person who fears Him. I think that one aspect of fearing God involves knowing what God can do to you. Now, I know this isn't the traditional approach on how we talk about fearing God. Sometimes we say, well, fearing God just means you have a good respect for Him. Well, I'm sorry, the word fear means to fear. Okay? And I think what this is about is understanding what God can do to you. I think that's a part, an element of what fearing God is about. Is all about knowing what God can do to you. When a craftsman is at work, if he's not careful, he can cut a finger right off with a saw. I've known quite a few craftsmen over the years who have got stubs, a stub here, maybe a stub here or something. I've known guys that they're the bestest craftsmen, and they were working one day, you know, in their shop, you know, and building some magnificent piece of furniture, and they just weren't paying attention, and whizz, off came the finger. and the guy's got a stub now. I know guys who are guitar players. One guy who's a craftsman and magnificent guy. Guy's incredible guitar players. He's got three stubs, I think. I think it's three stubs he's got. Absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing guy. He's a pastor out in Hemet. When a craftsman loses a finger, I'll tell you what. He learns to fear his saw. Okay? Now, if he's a smart enough craftsman, he doesn't quit and do something else, and go into bookkeeping. But this fear of the saw is a fear of, you know what? I'm not going to let that happen again. I understand what he could do. There are two men who are working together at the sawmill when one of them accidentally saws his arm off. Quickly thinking, his friend takes the arm, puts it in a plastic bag, rushes them to the hospital. The following day, he visits the hospital to find his friend playing tennis.
Wow, the wonders of modern science.
So, anyway, they go back to work and they're chatting away when a lapse of concentration results in the same careless way the guy is saws his leg off. Knowing the drill, his friend takes the leg, puts it in a plastic bag, and off they go, all go to the hospital. The next time he goes to visit his friend is playing football.
Wow, the wonders of modern science.
A week later, back at work, when the guy leans forward just a little too far, saws his head off. Straight away, the friend takes the head, puts it in a plastic bag, and rushes them off to the hospital. The next day, the friend visits, and there's no sign of his chum. Well, where's my friend? Asked the guy of the orderly. Well, said the orderly, we could have saved him, but some idiot put his head in a plastic bag and he suffocated. You know what? The problem is really not the plastic bag. The problem is not fearing the saw. Fear isn't a thing that should keep you away from God. It's fear that teaches you to respect who God is. God promises to answer the prayers of those who fear Him. When I hear about some people in their prayer life and they talk about demanding things from God in prayer, and I'm going to twist God's arm and demand this. I demand this. You know, this is my right as a child. I shiver. Because to me, I'm hearing a person who does not have a fear of God. Respect. Yes, it is respect. Yes, it is awe. When you learn to fear God, you will learn to ask for the right things, won't you? This is the King of the universe I'm talking to here. Now, don't understand. Don't mistake me. The proper fear of God doesn't make you stay away from Him. No. God wants you to come to Him, but He wants you to understand who He is, what He could do. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He will also hear their cry and save them. Verse 20, the Lord preserveth all them that love Him, but all the wicked will He destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. Verse 20, it's interesting, because he's talked about fearing Him, but in verse 20 he says, the Lord preserveth all them that love Him. Now, is it possible to fear God and love Him at the same time? Is this the trembling, oh yeah, I love you, sure, I love you, but stay away from me. No. Is it possible to have a true fear, a good fear of God, and a healthy love for Him as well? I believe absolutely so. Absolutely so. We fear Him for what He could do to us, but we love Him for what He has done for us. I think it's in Lamentations. It says, if it weren't for His mercies, we'd all be consumed. If it weren't for His mercies, we'd all have been burned up a long time ago. That's what He could do. But what He does do is He loves you, and He is compassionate, and He is merciful. And so we love Him for that. God doesn't want you to just fear Him. He wants you to love Him. He has proven to you His love by sending His only Son to die in your place, in my place. There is no greater love than that. Let's stand and pray.